And welcome to The Dividing Line on a Friday evening. It is an unusual time for us to do a Dividing Line, of course, but again, we are trying to make those folks who, for some reason, like to listen to this zany little webcast happy, even though my flight tomorrow to Dallas requires that I be gone by the time we normally get started, not only by a couple hours, but we're going to miss our regular time, and rather than get everybody messed up as far as don't keep taking it out there. Get everybody messed up as far as timing goes. We would rather just get the program taken care of this evening when we can do so and get up on the web. And those of you who are listening in live, the few of you in the channel, you get to participate this evening. Yes, indeed. Of course, most of the folks on the channel never do that, but who knows? Maybe it'll work out this evening. Don't know. Basically, tonight we want to report on what took place over this past weekend. And then also there is a new survey out that I want to take a look at that's nothing overly shocking in it, but it certainly does give us a snapshot of a lot of evangelical churches today, which explains a lot of the stuff that we have to do on a regular basis. And it's pretty sad, some of the stuff that we've got in the survey. Anyways, as most of you know who follow the program fairly regularly, last weekend, Friday night and Saturday night of last weekend, this, for those of you listening to archived programs, would be November 1st and 2nd of the year 2002, we had debates in Florida. Specifically, I think the first night wasn't actually Tampa, it was Clearwater. In Clearwater, Florida, right next door to that, or maybe Palm Harbor, somewhere around there. I have yet to really figure out the relationship of all the suburbs in the Tampa area. But anyways, we had a debate Friday night at a place called The Grind, G-R-I-N-D. And it's not because they sell coffee, though they do. And in fact, at one point during the cross-examination, my opponent had a lot of sort of quiet times, what we call in radio dead air, and where he wasn't saying anything, and it would, you know, those awkward silences that Donkey told Shrek about at one point, if you know what I mean. And right in the middle of one of those, this was right after the break, someone back at the it's not really a snack bar, but you could buy snacks and Cokes and things like that, so I guess it makes it a snack bar. But they also had a latte machine. And so right as it's perfectly quiet, you hear as somebody froths up one of those disgusting coffee drinks. You can tell I'm not a coffee drinker. But anyways, it smells all right, but I just can't stand the taste of it. Anyways, he and I both started laughing. And all of a sudden, I realized people watching this in the video are going to wonder why in the world he and I are laughing. And so I sort of broke in and explained for the sake of the audio and the video why we were laughing. And because I sort of doubt that particular sound made it all the way to the tape. I don't know. So anyways, it was sort of funny. And it's a youth place. It's a high school type youth place. And it was a really very excellent place for a debate because the stage was the right size and the audience was nice and close, and the folks there cooperated greatly with us as far as getting stuff set up. Setup was easy, and I think it's going to look really good on the video. And this was the debate on inclusivism. And of course, I'm assuming everybody knows, but I guess I shouldn't assume this, that my opponent was Dr. John Sanders from, I believe it's Huntington College. And Dr. Sanders has written a number of books. And the two books that were the most important, I would say, that resulted in his being asked to participate in these debates was one book that he wrote on the subject of inclusivism, the concept that salvation is only in Jesus Christ. However, people can be saved without a conscious knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. That a positive faith move toward God, whether that be on the part of a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Hindu or any pagan in the outback someplace, that positive move toward God is going to bring them eternal life, and that they're going to be saved, but they're going to be saved by Jesus Christ. And that is the subject of a book that he wrote on that particular subject. I repeated myself there. And I'm looking around, trying to see where I put those things. Oh, they're still inside a bag. I can't get to them. And then his other book, The God Who Risks, on the subject of open theism. And so Dr. Sanders is one of the two main leading proponents of both inclusivism and open theism. PhD, professor, scholar. He presented papers at ETS last year in defense of his position. If you go to the June 2002 issue of the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, you will see individuals there, Dr. Bruce Ware from Southern Seminary, Clark Pinnock, Gregory Boyd, John Sanders. Bruce Ware presents his view of why open theists should be excluded from the ranks of evangelicals. Each of the three respond, then Ware has a rejoinder to their responses. Very good reading, very important reading. You can get that edition from the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society. I think it's $7. Anyways, so obviously there's only really one other person we could have gone to to do both debates. That would have been Clark Pinnock. He was contacted, did not respond to us. We could have gone to Gregory Boyd, at least for open theism. I'm not sure exactly where he stands on the subject of inclusivism. I think he's more of a mainline Arminian at that point. We certainly, you know, over the past number of debates we've had over the past, well, it's only been, what, six weeks since we also had a debate with Martin Tanner in Salt Lake City. We certainly have sought to have the best representatives of the position that we can find. And yet, in these three debates, I think it's fairly clear that the positions that we were debating did not fare very well as far as being able to present a meaningful and solid defense of their position. And so what happened Friday night was there's probably one reason why almost anyone's going to want to make sure to get the video of the inclusivism debate, and that is because it was at a more youthy, informal venue than we were asked to be informal in our dress. And so this is the first time I've engaged a scholarly debate, and it was a scholarly debate in the sense that we had all the time constraints in place and so on and so forth. I did not have a tie on, and actually that did happen one other time. That was in 1992 in Omaha, and those were not videotaped, so there is no actual video evidence that I did not wear a tie that night. But it was so stinking cold up there in Omaha in November of 1992 that the second night I wore a sweater, a warm sweater, rather than something that's, and it just didn't go with a tie type situation, so I didn't wear a tie. Or maybe, yeah, now that I think about it, I may have had a tie underneath it. Well, anyways. So instead, I heard the name of this place, The Grind. It's going to be a youth place. I'm assuming there's going to be youth folks. And so I came prepared to fit in. And so you're going to want to get the videos, because I did this debate wearing, well, actually, I'm wearing the same shirt right now, a cobalt blue Oakley t-shirt, and it's sort of got a mock turtleneck. It's not a full turtleneck, but it's got the Oakley icon on it, and a pair of Old Navy painter's pants, and Oakley pit boots, and an Oakley watch, and I had my ice blue X-Metals on the desk next to me. I looked like I worked at this place. I mean, I was surprised people didn't come up to me and ask, you know, for directions to the bathroom or to open up a door for them or something along those lines, because I really looked like I worked there. And, of course, Dr. Sanders wore khaki slacks and an open-collar dress shirt. just had never been at Context before, I don't think so. Anyways, by the way, all of you in the chat channel who have been just hammering me about the fact that these debates are not yet available in MP3, okay, now the person to talk to is in channel. Talk to him, okay? I expect to see just as much grief as has been laid on my head for the past 3 days aimed toward you-know-who okay? So let's be fair here, because that's not part of what I do, okay? You know, I did the debate. Somebody else makes it digital, you know what I mean? Okay, anyways. So It was an interesting debate. Dr. Sanders started, and these were the first two debates that Dr. Sanders has done. I was not aware of that. And let's just face it, Dr. Sanders was not comfortable the first night. I don't know if it was just this was the first debate that he had done. I don't know if it was due to the fact of where we were that he felt uncomfortable without a tie on. I don't know what it was, but... The folks that went, Simon Escobedo, Warren Smith, Simon brought his daughter Abigail. Abigail worked very hard in helping us to set up that first night, especially. We had to tape the cords down for all the cameras and stuff, and she was doing all that stuff, and they did a wonderful job. But both Simon and Warren have commented on the fact that it was like two different Dr. Sanderses, because the first night, the opening statement, very soft-spoken, lots of pauses, and not the pauses, not a pause where you're trying to, you know, you've just made a big point and you're letting it sink in. I mean, pauses where you're looking at your notes sort of like, oh, where was I? Well, what do I want to talk about next? Here's a point we can talk about, and you sort of just go over there and you talk about that a little bit, and then you go over here and talk about it. And it just wasn't a really scintillating presentation. And of course, I got up there and I had I had 15-minute opening statements, and so I was, you know, presenting some truths about salvation and the purpose of God, and of course, Dr. Sanders is one of those types of folks who says, yes, I am an Arminian. He is not like Norman Geisler, who is an Arminian but doesn't want to be called an Arminian. He's not like Adrian Rogers. Well, I'm not any of these things. He says, no, I'm an Arminian. That's the theological perspective I come from. Those are my presuppositions, and so on and so forth. And so it was very clear from the beginning where our differences were going to be focusing. And as we then had the rebuttal period, we then took a break, and then we had a question and answer. And this was at least consistent over the two debates. It was very clear to me, and I understand this. I went to a seminary. One of the seminaries I've gone to was way, way to my left theologically, and so at the time, I wasn't completely certain why the Lord put me in that situation where I had to go to a seminary that was, I was constantly having to fight as far as my beliefs and things like that. Now I know in hindsight why it was, but I understand the mindset that was his. And in essence, when he tried to respond to what I had said from John chapter 6, I presented John 6:37, all the Father gives me will come to me. And tried to contrast that with the idea that in inclusivism, the Father brings many people to eternal life, but he does not bring them to Christ. They don't find out who their Savior is until after death. And that the context of John 6 is not after death, it's in this life. And basically I was saying this needs to be explained. And so in the rebuttals, he basically said, and he's looking at his written notes, he goes, and then the stuff of John 6, well, you know, that's the old Calvinism-Arminian debate. We're at loggerheads about that. And he went on from there. That was it. Now, of course, that was the center part of my presentation. And it was dismissed. Well, we're at loggerheads on that. And I hadn't been given any response, any exegesis. It's just like, ah, well, you know, Calvinists and Arminians disagree about things like that. So we got into the cross-examination period in the second half of the debate, and I was asking him questions, and I was trying to, you know, we had two debates to do, and I wanted to make sure the second one took place, because the second one was scheduled at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando the next night, so I kept things very focused and very pleasant as much as I possibly could, given the subject that we were addressing. So I asked him at one point during the cross-examination, I said, are you saying that the Bible is not sufficient to answer this issue? And he had said in his opening statement, I don't believe the Bible even addresses this issue. In his opening statement, he said, the Bible does not answer this question. And the next night, he basically said similar things, from his perspective, this is just, you make your starting assumptions, Arminian, Calvinist, you know, so on and so forth, and those assumptions really can't be decided. There's really no truth one way or the other on that. You just make your, you start someplace and you go from there, and then you compare things. And it's not like the Bible is actually sufficient to answer the question as to whether any of these things are right. That's the perspective that Dr. Sander has held. And it came very, very clear, especially the second night. And so during the cross-examination, I asked him, well, then what does John 6:37 mean? And I'll never forget this. There's normally in each debate, there's sort of a defining moment that sticks in my mind, and that as I think back over the debate itself, I recall that particular moment, and I can remember where I was sitting or standing or, you know, whatever the situation might be. A couple weeks ago with Martin Tanner, it's when I asked him about Psalm 82, and he said, well, I've not looked at the context. And it's like, okay, all right, you know, I just remember what the platform looked like and what I was doing at that time. And in the first debate with Dr. Sanders, I said, so what does John 6:37 mean? And here I look over at a man who teaches religion and philosophy, PhD. He opens his Bible up, and he's turning to it. And he's like, well, and he gets there, and he sort of pauses, and he looks at him. Well, you know, I really haven't done much work on this passage, actually. And it's silent. And I'm like, I mean, I'm getting uncomfortable because you can very much tell that he's uncomfortable. And, of course, I can feel both Warren and Simon's eyes burrowing into my head because they're going, haven't done much work on this passage? I, you know, from our perspective, and this again, this illustrates the difference in perspective. From our perspective, this passage is central and vital. And if you're going to take an Arminian position, then you're obviously going to have studied the key texts before you adopted your position. But you see, that's not how it works outside of conservative circles, because those conservative circles don't believe that the Bible really is fundamentally the final authority in all things, or that it has the ability to decide such things. And so from his perspective, well, you know, I've adopted the Arminian perspective, so there are certain passages that seem to be amenable to the Reformed perspective, but that's not where I start, so it's really not, that's really not the issue. And so I basically had to abandon the question. I literally had to say, well, you know, I'm not going to ask you to give an answer to something you've not looked at, because the point had already been made. I mean, to anyone who's trying to follow this, just my sitting there and forcing him to come up with something that he really hadn't looked at would be irrelevant. But the point had been made to everybody else, and that is, here's someone who's adopted the Arminian position, but they have no answer for some of the key texts that present these truths. It was amazing. It truly, truly was. And So when the debate was all over, I got to meet a bunch of folks that I've that have, you know, listened to The Dividing Line regularly. A bunch of folks came up to me, young folks at Clearwater Christian College and places around there in the Florida area that listened to the Dividing Line. Got to meet bunches of really neat people, nice folks, and only talked to one person that had any questions about what I had to say at all. And I was a little concerned. I wanted to make sure no hothead Calvinists, and there are such things as hothead Calvinists, were going to jump all over Dr. Sanders, who just obviously has never been in this position before. You know, I have. I'll never forget the little Roman Catholic nun that chased me around the Plummer Auditorium in Fullerton back in the mid-90s during the break, shaking her rosary at me, going, "You need to pray to Mary, you need to pray to Mary." You know, I've been there, done that, got the t-shirt, and that kind of thing doesn't bother me, but I could tell that that type of a encounter. And one of the questions, a couple of the questions that were asked during the question and answer period, were a little bit rough, a little bit gruff, Dr. Sanders handled that okay. And so anyways, it was a very, very interesting debate, and hopefully those who start considering inclusivism will find it to be useful, and will be able to get that from us. Well, the next evening, what happened the next evening is that we had to go from Tampa to Orlando, which is a little bit of a drive. And so we left in the morning and didn't take quite enough vehicles. We were just too packed. And in fact, some of our more memorable personal remembrances of the trip are due to things that took place after the second debate on the way back, which included poor Warren and Simon and Abigail having to sit in the back of a passenger car with the equipment and luggage stacked on top of them all the way from Tampa to Orlando. They could not move. A little rough because we could have used one more car. It would have just worked out a little bit better. But anyways, we drove down to Orlando, stayed with some friends there at Orlando at their home during the afternoon, then went over to RTS. Dr. Sanders did play basketball with some of the folks there that afternoon and demonstrated that he is a very, very good basketball player. He's not tall. But he is as fast as greased lightning and an excellent, excellent basketball player. I'm not sure what that means, but anyways. we went to RTS, and RTS in Orlando has a new chapel. And it was a very nice chapel facility. Nothing was set up yet, and it took a little while to get things set up. At least I had to help put things up. Our guys got our stuff up pretty quickly, but we had to sort of start from scratch, got everything set up, and unfortunately the air conditioning wasn't on. The air conditioning didn't come on till the break, so you will notice that we're all dressed nicely in suit coats for the first half of the debate, and then we're down to the coats disappeared during the break because we were about ready to melt up there. So we take the jackets off right as the air conditioning started up. So anyways, disappointing crowd. I'll be perfectly honest with you. We hoped to have a packed house. It's not all that huge of a facility, but we didn't. And in fact, a lot of the people that were there we had seen at the grind the night before. They had made the drive. We even met some people who drove down from Georgia and all over the place. Not a lot of the RTS folks were there at all. I'd say 20 or 30, maybe, from the seminary bothered to show up, which I found very strange in light of the fact that here you have John Sanders coming in, and it doesn't matter who I am. At least I would think that one of the leading proponents of inclusivism and open theism, and this is going to be the debate on the more central of those two issues as far as the nature of God goes. It's open theism. I just sort of expected a little bigger turnout, but we didn't have it. Anyways, that's the joy of videotape, is that people who were not able to be there were able, of course, will be able to watch the debate for themselves. We got everything set up, and Dr. Sanders, as I said, was a different person the second night. I don't know if it was the academic setting that made him more comfortable. Of course, I would think going to Reform Theological Seminary, he's walking in the lion's den. And maybe that was it. Maybe he was more focused. I don't know. But everyone commented on the fact that he seemed considerably more passionate and prepared for this particular subject than he did the night before. And in fact, he had an excellent opening line where in the first 30 seconds or so he made the comment somewhere along the lines that I don't have the exact quote, but he says something along the lines of, I believe in open theism. Now, how in the world would anyone come to believe in an asinine thing like that? And it caught everybody's attention. It was self-effacing. It was very good. I mean, if I were in an Arminian seminary defending limited atonement, for example, it's something like I would have done. And there weren't really any of the pauses where he's looking at the notes going, where am I going to go here? There were a few of those later on, because one of the things that obviously he hadn't had a lot of experience doing is making notes on your notes as to, okay, handle this subject first, this one second, prioritizing on the fly in giving rebuttals and responses. That's something you really do learn to do only over time and with experience, and since this was only the second debate, that doesn't give you a whole lot of experiences to draw from. So, much more interesting presentation of the open theistic perspective. However, I'm the one who went first, because the first night he was defending inclusivism, the second night I was defending the idea that God has exhaustive divine foreknowledge of all future events. He wanted to sort of get a little more specific on that, and that's fine, but I was giving the defense of that, so I went first and presented as strong a case as I possibly could in light of objections of open theism. And then he went afterwards, and then we had the rebuttals. And again, though, the thing that's going to come out very clearly in both of these debates, when you view them, listen to them on MP3, whatever it might be, is, as in so many of our debates, there's one side that provides exegesis. There's one side that draws its position from the exegesis of the text of Scripture, and there's one side that primarily has philosophical presuppositions and builds its case from there. And it became painfully clear by some of the statements that he made about Scripture and Scripture's inabilities to really address some of these topics, really what the fundamental issue in this debate was. If you allow the Scriptures to speak for themselves, and if you believe that you must believe only what the Scriptures teach, and that you derive your theology from the Scriptures, that's completely different than if you begin with certain philosophical presuppositions and then go to the Scriptures to find passages that are amenable to your particular presuppositions, while admitting that others may go a different perspective, different route, and hence you end up with the Bible being self-contradictory or incapable of dealing with the issues. And that came up in the cross-examination where, again, I asked him biblical questions. I asked him to exegete passages of Scripture, and his discussions with me were all based on, well, does God have this kind of knowledge, or what theory of time do you subscribe to, etc., etc. Did not ask me to deal with scriptural passages or provide an exegetical response to almost anything at all. The contrast was very, very strong. Well, maybe you were there. Maybe you're listening in. I'm not sure how in the world you'd know that we're on right now. Unless you're in the chat channel, but 877-753-3341 is the phone number, 877-753-3341. If you have some questions about the debates, be happy to respond to those, and we'll continue with our review of the debates from last weekend right after this.
It's all works righteousness, you know. Can I manufacture grace for self-denial in some religious place by weeping hard on your face or saying prayers to some dead saints, you know?
And welcome back to The Dividing Line. My name is James White. We're giving you a little bit of review, as people are always asking for an update on what took place during the debates. And, of course, there's also a desire to hear sort of my viewpoint of what took place. It's one thing for you to watch the debates, but it's another thing to get a little bit of the inside information that you wouldn't otherwise be able to obtain from listening to those particular debates. We were mentioning the debate Saturday night at Reformed Theological Seminary on Open Theism. And again, there were some defining moments, mainly due to the presentation of exegetical passages. And again, people sort of have to watch this to see for themselves. But I, again, would ask direct questions. Well, what does Isaiah 41 mean? What does Psalm 139:16 mean when it says our days were ordained for us and so on and so forth? And I was amazed. This was one of the interesting ones. I asked about Psalm 139:16. He said, well, I don't have the book with me right now, but Dr. Boyd, I think, talks about that. So I reached over and I picked up Greg Boyd's book and I sort of showed it to him. Yeah, that one. He indicates there's some translational issues there. Now, again, one of the first things, when I first started looking at Open Theism a number of years ago, that was the first book I got, was Boyd's. And I remember looking at that, and I remember a couple of friends of mine who know original languages, like Simon Escobedo, Jeff Neal, all of us commented sort of separately about the fact that we found Greg Boyd's retreating to the King James Version in Psalm 139:16 absolutely amazing. I mean, how can these folks try to make it sound like they represent the cutting edge of modern theology when they have to retreat to an error in the King James Version? The Hebrew is quite clear. There's not really a question here at all. And so here I've got Dr. Sanders quoting somebody, a secondary source, Boyd, and he's not even really certain exactly what Boyd said. And so my follow-up question seemed to really bother him, because Bruce Ware, in his book, God's Lesser Glory, The Diminished God of Open Theism, took Boyd apart on that. And as Bruce always is, he did so in a kindly fashion. But he demonstrated that there's just no reason to adopt that kind of methodology. And so I asked the question. I think it's a fair question. Have you any response to what Bruce Ware said in rebutting Gregory Boyd's comments on Psalm 139:16? And Simon confirmed this, because I got the feeling, but you know, I'm sort of busy during a debate, so I don't put a whole lot of stock into exactly how I feel about certain responses, but he confirmed this. Every time I'd mention the name Bruce Ware, he would get this strange, uncomfortable look on his face. And the response to that was, I don't even understand it. Well, no, not really, or something along those lines. He had no response to it. And the same thing happened when I pressed the passages like Genesis 50, Isaiah 10, Acts 4. I don't think we got to Acts. Well, yeah, I think we did get to Acts 4. When I presented the passages that present compatibilism, because, of course, one of the key issues between open theists and classical theists is open theists affirm libertarian free will. That is the fundamental element of their belief. And they have some pretty strong arguments against those who hold to simple foreknowledge, Arminians who hold that God simply knows the future, but not because he decreed it, that theirs is a consistent position to believe in libertarian free will. And in fact, their argument would be that if you want to believe in libertarian free will, then you need to deny to God exhausted divine foreknowledge. And I then presented compatibilism, man's creaturely will is compatible with God's sovereign decree, that in one action you can have man freely acting on the intentions of his heart while God is acting on his intentions, which are always holy, just, and good. Man, of course, is in Genesis chapter 50, for example, Joseph's statement that you meant this for evil, God meant it for good. The parallel is very clear in the Hebrew, and so I asked him, how do you understand Genesis chapter 50? How do you understand, another one that came up is his belief that the cross was not the cross was not, like the incarnation, determined from time immemorial, and that even up to the garden there may have been other ways that were open. And so I quoted him, and then I went back and quoted from Mark 10, where Jesus told the disciples, we're going to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen. And his answer to that one was, well, those are all conditional. And I said, could you show me the text where they're conditionals? Well, no. Genesis chapter 50. What about this? And this is when he started saying things like, hey, folks, and he says this to the whole audience. He says, folks, we haven't figured everything out yet. Open theists, there's a lot of, Dr. White's asking very good questions here, and we haven't figured it all out yet. He says, but remember, Calvinism wasn't built in a day. And that was sort of the defining moment. I don't know, but we haven't figured all this stuff out yet. We'll get to it eventually. But hey, Calvinism wasn't built in a day. And again, it illustrated the vast difference in the perspectives that are ours, where I'm not trying to build a system and then force it on Scripture. I want to draw my system from the Scriptures. And it was truly a lot of the conservatives in the audience just have a hard time understanding the mindset that could go into that kind of a statement. They just have a hard time understanding the whole perspective out there, where you basically have this concept of the Scriptures just aren't sufficient to answer the issues that are being raised. And so in both debates, the audience questions were very unevenly aimed at Dr. Sanders. That normally happens when a couple of things have happened. If your audience is primarily on one side, then they'll always pick on the other guy, and that was undoubtedly the case. Open theism is not the most popular view on the planet, at least as far as an organized thing goes. The first night, this guy is moving around the room with a handheld microphone, and that's how the audience questions were handled. And I don't know, I think one or two had come to me, and all the rest were going to him. And so I started to sort of playfully go, man, oh, he loves me. So I got a couple more questions, but almost all of them were aimed toward Dr. Sanders. Well, what we decided to do the second night was to take audience questions on cards. And I'd like to really thank Mr. Finley and the other folks with him who sort of jumped in and did some stuff they weren't expecting to do, and helped to make these debates even better. We collected the cards, and the thought crossed my mind when we did that. I didn't say anything about it, but the thought crossed my mind, I wonder if they're even going to get enough questions for me to make them even. Well, I didn't. We were going to do 10 questions. We ended up doing 9, 5 for him and 4 for me. So start with him, then back and forth, then finish with him. So we had to answer one more question than I did. We only got 4 questions that were directed my way, and at least 2, maybe 3 of those 4 were sort of like the, I don't want to make this in the totally negative way, but sort of setup questions, basically sort of like, how could Dr. Sanders believe this in light of this? Because there weren't that many people there that, were sympathetic at all to what he had to say. So anyways, the audience questions were handled that way. A gentleman stood at the podium and read them, and then the person to whom it was addressed would have a minute to respond and another person 30 seconds to comment. And that's how it worked. And then Dr. Sanders went to the Tampa Bay airport, caught a flight out the next morning. I'll admit, this was one of the toughest things I've ever done. It was a long drive back. We got back to where I was staying around 1:20 in the morning, the next morning. I've debated for two nights in a row. And the only thing I can compare debating to is back when I was younger, I would play chess. And you would sometimes have a very long chess match in a USCF-sponsored chess tournament. And you would be exhausted. I mean, you felt like you had run in a marathon, because it is that you're using the same kind of mental focus in anticipating and planning and thinking, and it's a very intensive intellectual exercise. And so when you do two debates over two nights, which I've only done a couple other times before, you're pretty well wiped out by that time. And just due to scheduling issues, I was scheduled to preach twice the next morning, and the first service is at 8 a.m. So we get at 1:20 in the morning, and I have to not only get up the next morning and preach, but I also have to bring all my luggage with me, so I have to pack as well. So I got about 4 hours of sleep and get up the next morning, and those were some of the toughest sermons I have ever done. I'm going to tell you, the Lord had to give some supernatural capacity at that point, because there was no gas left in the tank at all, and it was very, very challenging. But we did that, and then flew back, got back by Sunday evening here in Phoenix, and head back out again tomorrow. For those of you in the Texas area, by the way, just in passing, I will be at Countryside Bible Church Sunday morning, two services, and Sunday evening for one service. And I think Countryside Bible's in Irving, somewhere around that area. I think. I don't know. I don't know Dallas very well. Been there a few times, but never had. I really don't get to know an area unless I have a rental car and I get to drive around and start looking at a map and figuring out where I'm going and stuff like that. So sort of like Long Island. I know where I am on Long Island, but I don't know where I am in Tampa. I don't know where I am in Dallas or anything like that. But Countryside Bible, and that'll be this coming Sunday morning. So that there's only one other thing we're doing this year as far as heading out, and that is at the end of November, the weekend, I think, after Thanksgiving, I'll be doing a seminar on the Trinity in the St. Louis area, and we'll try to need to try to get that up on the website, because we get a lot of folks who just show up. We had one couple heard about it on the website and made a vacation out of it and drove down from Georgia or someplace just to be at the second debate. It's amazing. So we'll need to try to get that information up on the website as soon as we can, so folks in the Midwest can make plans if they want to attend. It's going to be a Friday, Saturday, Sunday situation on the subject of the Trinity. So that, of course, St. Louis being the home of the United Pentecostal Church International. We tried to arrange a debate on the Trinity with the leading oneness theologian, David Bernard, but Dr. Bernard is not interested in debating. And so we do have the one debate we did with Robert Sabin. And at that time, Dr. Bernard was interested in debating, but now he's not interested in debating any longer. So we made the availability there. We tried to work things out and just didn't. He's not interested in doing so. So that'll be coming up at the end of November. Then December, I actually stay home. It's an amazing thing. And then starting January, gets busy yet once again. Long Island and Omaha, Nebraska, and all over the place. So very, very, very difficult stuff. Anyways, 877-753-3341. I'm looking at all the folks in the chat channel and just a few comments, but I just don't get the feeling that there's going to be a lot of phone calls on this particular subject, even though there's lots of folks who do want to have those tapes in their hot little hands, and I'm sure they'll be made available as soon as is humanly possible. So, changing the subject, this isn't news. A lot of you have probably seen this, but those of you who haven't, it is a sort of a sad thing. I was sent an article. We have another Barna survey out, and I'll tell you what, it certainly looks like what we're always saying about the necessity of sound theology and the importance of teaching the word is certainly proving to be the case as we look out across our land. In fact, I was I haven't had a chance to talk to him yet, but I was sent an email this morning from a friend of mine who had a real difficult experience just yesterday. He was asked to teach at a particular place, and when he, just a few minutes before he's going to teach, he's approached, and I was looking at your presentation, your PowerPoint presentation, and, you know, let's avoid any of the doctrine stuff. We don't want to offend anybody. And he was going to be speaking on John 6. It's like, you know, I just sit back and go, good grief. I mean, what are you teaching? That's what doctrine is. Doctrine is teaching. We want you to teach, but we don't want you to teach. That is literally what's being said. Let's avoid any teaching while you teach. You know, it's just, anyways, here's the article. It's quite interesting. 9 out of 10 adults own at least one Bible, and 8 out of 10 consider themselves to be Christian. 80% of the United States, huh? Yeah. But you'd never know it from the smorgasbord of religious beliefs professed by most people. A new nationwide survey conducted by the Barna Research Group indicates that a large share of the people who attend Protestant or Catholic churches have adopted beliefs that conflict the teachings of the Bible and their church. There are some fundamental Christian precepts that most Americans have held on to. The new survey reveals, and this is fascinating to me, the new survey reveals that more than 3/4 of all adults adopt each of 3 classic Christian beliefs. For instance, the concept of the Trinity. God is one being in 3 separate and equal persons. God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit is deemed to be a reality by 79% of adults. Women are considerably more likely than men to accept the Trinity as real by an 85% to 72% margin, but few members of either gender doubt its existence. Now, just think for a second. How many of those folks do you think have the foggiest idea what that question means? I mean, that one just leaves me just shaking my head going, but why? Especially given some of the things they're going to say later that they believe. It's just amazing. The idea that every person has a soul that will live forever, either in God's presence or absence. Put the word hell in there and you'll see these numbers go down. Is also embraced by 79% of American adults. Again, women are more likely than men to hold this view. 82% of women compared to 72% of men. The third perspective is that the Bible can only be correctly interpreted by people who have years of intense training in theology. This argument, which goes back to the Protestant Reformation of several hundred years ago, was rejected by 76% of adults. The segments most likely to agree with this idea were African Americans and Hispanics, 24% of each group, and Catholics, 22%. Even among those segments, however, less than 1/4 believes that accurate comprehension of the Bible is beyond the capacity of the average person. That's very, very interesting. In response to most of the other 9 theological statements evaluated, a majority or large minority of Americans expressed points of view that conflict with the Bible. 3 of those matters dealt with the nature of spiritual beings. 6 out of 10 Americans, 59%, reject the existence of Satan. They believe in the Trinity, but they reject the existence of Satan. There you go. Indicating that the devil or Satan is merely a symbol of evil. Catholics are much more likely than Protestants to hold this view. 75% compared to 55%, although a majority of both groups concur that Satan is symbolic. 75% of the Catholics, Satan doesn't exist. So much for the authority of the teaching magisterium. Anyways, the rejection of Satan's existence seems to conflict with the fact that a slight majority, 54%, also contends that a human being can be under the control of the influence of spiritual forces such as demons. People 57 or older were the group most likely to doubt Satan's existence, 64%, and also emerged as the most likely to accept the notion of demonic influence, 39% compared to 55% among baby busters and 62% of baby boomers. What's a baby buster? I thought that was something you bought at Dairy Queen. Does anyone know what a baby buster is? I don't know what a baby buster is. I don't keep up with the generation stuff here. Anyways, a slight majority of adults, 51%, that's a very slight majority, believes that, check this one out, this is just lovely, believes that praying to deceased saints can have a positive effect in a person's life. Oh, yes. Not surprisingly, there is a massive difference between Protestants and Catholics on this matter. Well, we would hope so. With Catholics twice as likely to embrace this idea, 80% versus 41%. What is surprising is the large share of Protestants that believe in praying to dead saints, a notion dismissed by most Protestant churches. Amazingly, one out of six evangelicals, 16%, and half of the non-evangelical born-again Christians, 50%, also believe in praying to dead saints. Six out of 10 Hispanics possess this belief. Oh, yeah, we're teaching real well in the broad stream of evangelical churches. Sure, brother. More than one-third of the public, 35%, also believes that it is possible to communicate with others after they die. Well, of course, haven't you watched that television program, Crossing Over? Yeah, sure. No, I've never watched it. I'm not going to. This perspective is related to a person's age. Half of all adults under age 38 endorse this view, duh, compared to one-third of the boomers, mid-30s to mid-50s, and just one out of seven older adults. 3 out of 10 non-evangelical born-again Christians. What in the world is a non-evangelical born-again Christian? Believe in communication with the dead. Once again, Catholics were more likely than Protestants to embrace this view. 45% of Catholics, 26% of Protestants. Well, yeah, that probably goes with the praying to the saints part. That makes a little bit of sense. Although most adults are aligned with either a Protestant, 54%, or Catholic, 22% church, a large minority of Americans believe that when Jesus Christ is on earth, he committed sins. Isn't that wonderful? Currently, slightly less than half the public, 42%, holds this view, while half, 50%, say Jesus did not sin. 50%! Got it right. Hey, there you go. The people groups most likely to contend that Jesus sinned include people under age 38, 49%, notional Christians. What is a notional Christian? Notional? That's not supposed to be emotional. No. Notional Christians, 51%. Well, what in the world is this? And atheists and agnostics? They're asking atheists and agnostics? 62%. That's, boy, this is protection from eternal condemnation for one's sins is widely considered to be earned rather than received as a free gift from God. Well, duh. That is the natural bent of man. Half of all adults, 50%, argue that anyone who is generally good or does enough good things for others during their life will earn a place in heaven. Although that view is generally considered to be Catholic doctrine, I can see all the Augustinians going, at that particular point, considered to be Catholic doctrine and is one of the core beliefs over which the Protestant Reformation was waged, well, sorta. 4 out of 10 Protestants accept this view of salvation ensured by good deeds, which tells you they're not Protestants. Yeah. Almost half of the non-evangelical born-again Christians also adopt this view. I still don't know what that is. In spite of the fact that they have prayed for the forgiveness of their sins and asked Jesus Christ to be their Savior, actions which they believe were the basis of their assurance of salvation. I guess Jesus just can't quite hack doing that. Apparently, large numbers of the non-evangelical born-again adults believe that people have a choice of means to salvation, either the grace alone or the salvation through works approaches. Hey! if they figure that there's all sorts of different ways of worshiping, then why can't there be all sorts of different ways of getting saved? Who needs any type of, you know, real revelation from God anyways? In yet another break from biblical teaching, three-quarters of adults, 74%, agree that when people are born, they are neither good nor evil. They make a choice between the two as they mature. Yeah, in other words, the concept of original sin is rejected by most Americans in favor of a rational choice approach to human nature. That doesn't surprise me at all. At least 7 out of 10 members of every demographic segment examined accepts the notion of choice over that of original sin. Unexpectedly, the survey data revealed that a slight majority of evangelicals also buy this notion, 52%. Doesn't surprise me in the slightest. If the patterns underlying these views seem inherently contradictory, that may be at least partially explained by people's willingness to draw from a variety of conflicting theological sources. This is perhaps most clearly evident through the finding that a plurality of adults, 44%, contends that the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon are all different expressions of the same spiritual truths. I think you may have missed what I just said. Let me wake you up again. 44% of adults, that's almost half, agreed with the statement, the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon are all different expressions of the same spiritual truths. Isn't that special? Only 38% of Americans reject that idea. Wow. Well, there's a little bit more of this to take a look at. And, of course, the phones are ringing off the hook. Oh, no, they're not? Okay. Well, maybe they will during the break. But we're going to take our break and come back with this snapshot of American evangelicalism right after this.
So many stars, strong and true, and quickly fall away.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line. Not too many people out in evangelicalism singing along with Campy there, Steve Camp. We call him Campy. Not changing one command? Well, how about being clueless about 80% of them, seems to be anyways. We were just looking at sources of truth and the amazing statement that 44% of those surveyed agreed with the statement, the Bible, the Quran, the Book of Mormon are all different expressions of the same spiritual truths. Well, that really shouldn't surprise you. We are talking about postmodernists here, and the idea of spiritual truth being consistent is not a part of postmodern thinking. So why not? As long as it's a quote-unquote spiritual book, throw them all together, doesn't make a difference. Just 38% of Americans reject that idea. That's the 38% that haven't quite figured out postmodernism yet. The only population segments at odds with this view are those who are 57 or older. That's good. 35% accept the notion. 36% reject it. The remaining 29%, get this, the remaining 29% don't know. Don't know. I don't know. Maybe they are. Maybe they're not. Evangelicals, only 10% agree with the statement, but 84% disagree. Yay, evangelicals. Non-evangelical born-again Christians, who I still don't know who they are, 40% agree, 45% disagree. And adherents of Protestant churches, 39% agree, 47% disagree. You'll notice that they didn't talk about the Catholics there. Taking matters a step further, the survey discovered that most Americans believe truth can be discovered only through logic, human reasoning, and personal experience. A majority of Americans, 54%, embraces this perspective, which is at odds with both the traditional Protestant belief that the Bible is the source of truth and the Catholic perspective that the Bible and papal authority convey truth. Well, actually, it's the Bible and tradition, if you really want to be accurate here. Anyways, men were more likely than women to buy into this viewpoint, 57% compared to 49% of women. Protestants and Catholics also differ considerably on this matter. 46% of Protestants agree with the notion, but and I know we have at least one Catholic listening right now in the channel, 62% of Catholics also agree with that perspective. Isn't that fun? Well, this one should be interesting. How about on homosexuality? There you go. The final perspective addressed in the survey dealt with the issue of homosexuality. By a 2-to-1 margin, Americans reject the idea that the Bible does not specifically condemn homosexuality. It is important to note, however, that while 53% disagree and 27% agree with the statement, a large proportion, 20%, said, "I don't know." Often such a large share of people expressing ignorance is indicative of uncertainty even on the part of those individuals who expressed a point of view. In this case, just 15% said they strongly agreed with the statement, while nearly three times as many, 41%, strongly disagreed. That doesn't surprise me at all. I graduated from the first seminary I went to and a Bible college, and I couldn't have given you more than one or two passages at most that address the subject of homosexuality directly, let alone give you any type of meaningful discussion of the things that support the issue of homosexuality at all. It wasn't until years later I had to begin studying that, and hence the writing of The Same-Sex Controversy with Jeff Neal. Well, there's a little section here on reflections on the outcome of the survey. And since the phones are just ringing off the walls and Warren's not here to sing Elvis with me, I'll go ahead and look at this section too. The results are a reflection of a nation whose theological views are increasingly inclusive of many faith traditions. According to the director of the research, George Barna, author of numerous books about the religious beliefs and practices of Americans, including The State of the Church 2002, was not surprised by the findings. Well, I'm not either. What does Barna say? Over the past 20 years, we have seen the nation's theological views slowly become less aligned with the Bible. Americans still revere the Bible and like to think of themselves as Bible-believing people, but the evidence suggests otherwise. That's for sure. Christians have increasingly been adopting spiritual views that come from Islam, Wicca, secular humanism, the Eastern religions, and other sources. Because we remain a largely Bible-illiterate society, how about Bible-illiterate church, too? Few are alarmed or even aware of the slide towards syncretism, a belief system that blindly combines beliefs from many different faith perspectives. Well, I can guarantee you one thing. Everybody in our chat channel is well aware of that because we have these folks come in all the time. We have these folks pop in, and they don't know they're landing in the midst of a bunch of primarily rabid Calvinists. And, the viewpoints that get expressed in the chat channel are absolutely positively amazing. I think that's... We had this guy from Germany. I eventually banned the guy because he just... After a while, he was just taking over the channel with his endless wacko liberal stuff. But... Man, this guy, sadly, really, really, really expresses in the utter incoherence of his thinking the kind of thought that is especially in European nations amongst young people. It was, I think everybody who talked to him has to admit, it was a sobering thing to try to present facts to this guy and then just watch it bouncing off like shooting a .22 at a tank. I mean, it just had absolutely no impact at all. Anyways, I go back to the article. Barna indicated that the passing on of a Christian heritage from one generation to the next appears to be rapidly dissipating in America. No kidding. Our continuing research among teenagers and adolescents shows the trend away from adopting biblical theology in favor of syncretistic culture-based theology is advancing at full gallop. Citing a wealth of statistical evidence drawn from his books on teens' lifestyles and religious beliefs, Real Teens, Barna noted that relatively few adults are alarmed by this trend, since teens and adolescents are merely reflecting the trail that their parents and teachers have already blazed. Well, I'm afraid he's right about that. The data described in this report are based on a national telephone survey among a random sample of adults ages 18 or older living within the 48 continental states. The survey included the responses of 630 people and was conducted in August of 2002. The maximum margin of sampling error associated with the aggregate national sample is plus or minus 4.1 percentage points at the 95% statistical confidence level for those of you who are mathematical geeks. All the interviews were conducted from the Barna Research Group telephone interviewing facilities in Ventura, California, which does not help me to think a lot about that because it's California and California is weird. Anyways, hey, here we go. I didn't see this part. They define these terms. That should be interesting. Born-again Christians were defined in these surveys as people who said they have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that is still important in their life today, and who also indicated they believe that when they die, they will go to heaven because they had confessed their sins and had accepted Jesus Christ, their Savior. Respondents were not asked to describe themselves as born-again. Okay. Evangelicals are a subset of born-again Christians in Barna surveys. In addition to meeting the born-again criteria, evangelicals also meet seven other conditions. The seven conditions of being an evangelical. Those include saying their faith is very important in their life today, believing they have a personal responsibility to share their religious beliefs about Christ with non-Christians, believing that Satan exists, believing that eternal salvation is possible only through grace, not works, believing that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth, asserting that the Bible is accurate in all of its teachings, and describing God as the all-knowing, all-powerful, perfect deity who created the universe and still rules it today. Being classified as an evangelical has no relationship to church attendance or the denominational affiliation of the church they attend. Respondents were not asked to describe themselves as evangelical. I believe all those things. I just don't go to church. There you go. Notice the Trinity wasn't in there. So I guess Jehovah's Witness might be a evangelical. Notional Christians. Here we go. Notional Christians are defined as individuals who consider themselves to be Christian, but either do not have a personal commitment to Jesus Christ or do not believe that they will experience eternal favor with God based solely on his grace and mercy. Consequently, they do not fit the evangelical or born-again classifications. Actually, they don't fit any classifications, do they? We run into those folks. Yeah, I'm a Christian. What is a Christian? I don't know what a Christian is. I'm clueless. Anyway, and that's it. We weren't told about baby busters. I still don't know what a baby buster is. Then you have the chart down below giving you all the breakdown of all that neat, fun stuff. And, wow, very, very, very sad, actually. Hey, you know, while we were sitting here, I got in. Oh, cool. Boy, now this is why we do it live. I just got an email while we were sitting here. What, 2 minutes ago. I got an email less than 2 minutes ago from Catholic Answers. Yes, the Bible Answer Man debate special offer. Order the Bible Answer Man debate online and receive the tape set Protestant Minister Becomes Catholic absolutely free. Isn't that great? Here's the thing. Listen to this fascinating radio debate between Catholic Answers Director of Apologetics James Aiken and a noted Protestant apologist whom we will not name. It doesn't say whom we will not name. It just simply says, and a noted Protestant apologist. And you'll see the Catholic versus Protestant controversy in a whole new light. The Bible Answer Man is a widely heard Protestant apologetics radio broadcast hosted by Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. Normally it airs many misconceptions about the Catholic faith, and there's no one from our side there to refute it. But not long ago, actually it was, we were able to get our director of apologetics on the show for a live three-part debate with a Protestant apologist, whom we will not mention. Because we will not debate him again, that's why. And because we never have debated him, because it was not a debate. I've pointed this out many, 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 many times before. Mr. Aiken will not debate me. It proved to be one of the best Catholic versus Protestant debates ever. Ah, now we come to the name. The debate was between James Aiken of Catholic Answers and James Way of Alpha and Omega Ministries, author of a book on Roman Catholicism called The Fatal Flaw. The Fatal Flaw hasn't been in print for ages, people. Oh, my goodness. Well, at least they were nice about it. These two men have done their homework and communicate with each other in a very respectful and charitable manner. This debate is a model of what ought to be happening, whatever the essential differences between Catholics and Protestants are discussed. No, we need a debate. This was not a debate. When you have phone calls, you don't have equal amount of times. That's not a debate. Anyways, and that's the end of that. Well, you know, I tried to order one of these things once. The link didn't work. And in fact, looking here, this link would not work. If I clicked on this right now, these folks just don't get it. They send this stuff out with hard returns smack dab in the middle of a URL. Well, I shouldn't tell them that, should I? My technical guy wouldn't do that, would you, technical guy? Nah, you know how to do this right. They don't know how to do this right. I'm going to put this down. well, you know, it's cool to do this live because I just came in and it's... take a breath, yes. Well, it was fun. Shoe Some Shop says, the doc is on a roll. Well, I guess you all turned on the things you could... listen to at least a few minutes of the program. Well, you know, that Barna survey was nothing new. I mean, how many times have we said everything that was said in that survey? And what's the fundamental reason for all the stuff in that survey? Not teaching the Bible. Not teaching verse by verse. It's tradition. It's giving into the culture. Does not surprise me in the least. In the least. Does tell us something about what's coming. In fact, particular discussion in the survey reminds me of a URL. Where did I get that? Oh, off of one of these lists I'm subscribed to. Someone noted a discussion about an organization called The Ooze. OOZE. I think it's theooze.com, if I recall correctly. And it's sort of a countercultural youth thing. I mean, one of the articles on there is 10 reasons why your church stinks or something like that. And it's the new way church is going to be done. And, you know, the institutional church isn't reaching the youth, and so we need to do it. Well, that sounds real good, but... you know, there's this thing called, you know, the Word of God that's supposed to define the nature of the church, and these people could care less. The idea of the Word of God defining how things... Who believes that? And since so much of the institutional church has abandoned that very perspective, they can't exactly turn around and then have a problem with these folks when they say, well, we just could go farther with it. I mean, when evangelicalism has embraced the seeker-sensitive... type of defining your entire church worship service on the basis of what lost people feel comfortable with, how can you turn around and say, hey, why don't we just chuck the whole thing of church and go with something new? There's certainly not any logical basis upon which to do that, I suppose. So it's all... I preach all the time. Folks, we just have to be faithful in the context in which we're in, because I see, I don't know what my children are going to face. I just read Wally Balt's comment about the ooze. What is that URL? I suppose I should mention it. In fact, I put it in my favorites. Where is this thing? Someone posted a URL this week that I... I'm going to tell you, I've never seen anything like it. There it is. It's the Amen website. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you where it is, because you've... it's http://777.nventure. That's NVENTURE.com. Backslash? Oh, sorry. /. It's seven. Just put in the HTTP thing and put 777.nventure, NVENTURE.com. And then sit back. We've had a lot of fun with this particular website this week. because I think this guy's serious. I said in channel, because someone even asked, is this guy really serious? And I said, well, if he's not, then he deserves he deserves an Academy Award or something. But go there and you'll see what I mean. I mean, go to the Sinner's Prayer and that will be enough. The fact that this individual ends every single sentence with amen, every sentence ends with amen, and he will not use commas. We've been practicing this in channel. trying to write everything in the style of, allegedly, according to this website, this is, wait a minute. Oh, where'd it go? What's the guy's name here? Opening. Oh, Johnny Hutton. No, Johnny Hudson. Is that who it was? I think it was Johnny Hudson. Yeah, click here to read and listen to Johnny's story. Evangelist Johnny Hudson. I'm not sure if that's him, though. I don't know. But anyways, this guy loves Jack Chick, and I'm just reading from it. The gospel of Jesus Christ knows no commas. Amen. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. If you look at this, right where it says, the gospel of Jesus Christ knows no commas, amen, he then reproduces a page from a Jack Chick comic. And look at the page. It contains commas. And it doesn't have the word amen in it. Well, that may mean he's not really, honestly, he's... Oh, here's the guy. That's not Johnny Hudson. That's another dude. Hey, wait a minute. I just picked out the picture of him, and that's a picture of George Bush on his computer in the background. That's that's weird. Very strange. Well, anyways, he's a different guy? Oh, he's not Hudson. He's a different guy. Okay. Well, I don't know. Read this over, and you're going to be absolutely positively astounded, because if this guy's serious, I don't know what to say. And if he's not, I still don't know what to say. It is one of the most amazing things I have ever seen on the website, on the internet. Truly, just absolutely amazing. It sort of does prove that I wasn't making it up in the King James only controversy, because he's King James only, when I said that I had actually run into people who try to speak in such a way that they only use words found in the King James Version of the Bible. Can you imagine trying to order a cheeseburger at McDonald's only using words from the King James Version of the Bible? That would be really very difficult. But anyways. Well, you know what, Mr. Technical Person? Since no one called and I have now put out one of the zaniest websites on the planet, let's wrap this baby up. We don't want to do any more damage to the world than we've already done. And especially since cheeseburger... I know! How would you say cheeseburger in King James? I don't think the word cheese appears, but milk does. And sour does. So, and beef does. Well, meat does. And bread does. So you'd have to do something with meat, bread, sour... milk. I can't figure it out. Well, anyways, it started off pretty good, but then, you know, when I started reading those percentages of folks and what they believed, I lost it. It was gone. That was it. And so next week, Lord willing, we're back to a regular schedule. We'll be live on Saturday at 2:00 Mountain Standard Time, and we'll look forward to seeing you then here on The Dividing Line. Talk to you later.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-0318 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Saturday afternoon at 2 p.m. for The Dividing Line.